Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, we are very quickly coming to the conclusion of our study on Acts. I know it seems like it's been forever, and it has been a long time. This is the 54th message, I believe, out of the book of Acts. But we are close to the end, and we kind of have a different kind of set of notes today. Feel free to scan those. We have a full set, a full page of notes that will be helpful. But I'm not going to spend a lot of my time on the notes today because it's a long text. It's 44 verses. And if I do it verse by verse and try to put it up on the screen, it's going to be pretty rough. And so as you're turning there, you're finding Acts chapter 27. Remember, Acts just has 28 chapters, so that tells you how close we are. I want to remind you of where we are kind of in the timetable of things. About three and a half years before, God has told Paul, you need to go to Rome. You're going to testify in Rome. He knows this. He hears it over and over and over. In fact, he writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says, but now there is no more place left for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. This has been in the works for a long time. It's taken years to get to this point. And I'm sure that when Paul wrote this in the letter to the Romans, that he wasn't anticipating that this is the way it would work out. And that's a lot of us. A lot of times we have a vision, we have a thought, we have a plan, and when we finally get to the end of it, we say that this wasn't the path I expected it to be. I thought it was going to be a direct line, and this was going to happen, and this feeds into that, and we find out it's much more convoluted with hills and valleys and all sorts of turns and twists and all that kind of stuff. And that's exactly where Paul is, but he's remained faithful to that calling, to that vision that God has given him. Now he's on a ship. When we get to the text here in a minute, he's going to be on a ship to Rome, and it kind of looks like it's all kind of coming to an end. And then they run into storm after storm after storm after storm. They almost lose their lives. That's going to be what we're going to read here in just a minute. And very often in Western theology, I like this statement that Elliot Clark makes. Very often in Western theology, we are preoccupied with the concept of why. God, why did you allow this to happen? Rather than, God, how are you using it? That's really the better question. When you're encountering a storm or a trial or a difficulty, and some of you in this room are, some of you guys online are, the better question is not why, but God, how are you going to use that? God, how are you going to use me in the midst of that? During this time of uncertainty, as this vision I have to go to Rome begins to play out through prison and beatings and all sorts of trials and problems with the Jews and problems with the Romans and all this stuff. Lord, how are you using this? And that's what I really want you to see today. And maybe you can transfer some principles to your own life. Now, most of the service today, this map is going to be up because I'm going to read the text over the top of you and just make a few comments every couple of verses or so, just so you kind of know what's going on. But you can see the line that they take to get to Rome. You start with Caesarea on the far right-hand side of your screen, and we'll be working right to left, from east to west. And they sail along what we call Turkey, and they drop down to Crete, and they're supposed to go to Rome, and they end up in Malta. Let me just give you a little sneak peek. They end up 500 miles off course during the course of this time. So just be aware of that. As we go, maybe I've given you time to find Acts 27 in your Bibles. Let me show you the first two verses and we'll kind of go from there. In verse 1, it says this, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian, of Thessalonica. Now, that just sounds like narrative. Let me kind of, there's quite a whole lot there. Luke says, we. And so for the first time in a couple of years, at least, Luke's been talking in third person. He's now talking in first person. We set out. So Luke is accompanying him on this journey. We also hear that there's another man accompanying them, and it's somebody we've talked about before, but he's kind of not a bit player in this. He's kind of a supporting actor, and he really shouldn't be. He should have his own story, and that's one of those conversations in heaven when we get there. I want to talk to Aristarchus for a minute. Aristarchus was one of Paul's ride or dies. He was with Paul in a lot of really nasty situations. For instance, he's from Thessalonica. And if you remember anything from Acts chapter 17 about that story, Paul gets there, he leads some people to faith in Christ, and a riot breaks out in the city. Thessalonica is a big place. It even was then. And this riot breaks out, and they get run out of town. The Christians there say, we got to get you out of here or we're all going to get killed. And so they get Paul out of Thessalonica. Well, Aristarchus was there. And then the next time he surfaces is at the riot in Ephesus. In fact, he's right in the middle of the riot in Ephesus because they couldn't get to Paul, so they grabbed Aristarchus. So we see him. He was probably defending and trying to talk about, hey, listen, this is why we're here and this is what we're doing, is that riot is growing and growing and growing. Aristarchus is right in the middle of that. And you remember, Paul wanted to go appear before them and they were trying to dissuade him from doing that. He then shows up with Paul in Jerusalem. He makes the journey back to Jerusalem with Paul and probably was there or around when Paul was arrested. And so he was there as a part of that. And now we see him on this journey. And later on in Colossians, Paul writes from prison in Rome. And he says that Aristarchus is there ministering to him. So this guy is one of Paul's ride or dies. Church tradition tells us that, like Paul, Aristarchus was martyred under the Neronian persecution, under the persecution from Emperor Nero, that he was martyred then as well. And so this is a guy who's in these really difficult situations. You think of an action hero movie and you've got the main character, but there's always somebody around him who's supporting, encouraging. He's got their back. That's Aristarchus. And he's on this journey too. So Luke and Aristarchus are with him. And so as we jump into verse 3, let me just read it over you. And we're going to be moving from Caesarea on the coast on the right side. We're going to move up north to Sidon, and then we're going to start west around the island of Cyprus and then up to Turkey. Here's the way the story goes. And the next day, we had put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. If you look at the maps, if you look at the map in the back of your Bible, you may see that the path of the journey or the voyage goes around on the north side of Cyprus between Turkey and Cyprus. I think this is the best reading. This is one of the things I spent like 2 hours geeking out on this week, just trying to figure out, okay, where did they actually sail? Because I think that's interesting. So they sail under the shelter, he says, of Cyprus because the winds were bad and they're starting to encounter these storms. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. I know these sound like a lot of just strange names. I'll get you there here in just a second. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard. Now, I'm going to back up a couple of slides because I want you to look at that. Look, you got to hit the right button, Michael. I want you to see the boat. That is a small kind of coastal merchant vessel. That wasn't a big ship. And so the original crew that got aboard in Caesarea was on one of these smaller ships. This is what they did, like, port-to-port trade along the coast. These little ships, they couldn't venture out to sea. So they started on this ship, but they're going to end up on a much larger ship here in just a minute because we see they sail around the south side of Cyprus, then back up along the coast of what we call Turkey, what they called Asia, along these regions. Lycia is one of the regions, and they end up in a town called Myra. And it says that they get aboard an Andromedian ship. An Andromedian ship, which Andromeda was a town close to Myra. And so it was just a coastal deal that was going with trade goods and all that kind of stuff from Caesarea up to Myra. But then they get aboard a bigger ship. He said it's an Alexandrian ship. And these were big, big vehicles for the time and the place. If you've ever been out on the water, if you have a boat, you've ever sailed, you know that kind of stuff. The Mediterranean is noted for being particularly rough. And we're going to find out in a minute that the time of year they were there makes it really bad. But they get on this big ship. These ships could be as long as 180 feet long. They could carry 13,000 tons. It was a grain ship. They harvested wheat in Egypt. And they transported that wheat to Rome so they could feed the population of Rome. And the imperial navy owned these ships, and they would charter out with people to transport the grain from Alexandria all the way to Rome. So this is the ship they're on. These ships are so big, we're going to find out in a minute, that they had almost 300 people on the ship. So don't think of it as a small pleasure craft or the small boat that they started out on. This is a big ship. It's not maybe as big as some of our modern cruise ships, but it's a good size vessel, depending on what they're hauling, wheat or oil or some of those things like olive oil, that kind of stuff. They could be actually quite large. And so they get on this as they're trying to get to Rome. Verse 7. And when they had sailed for a good many days, and with difficulty they arrived off Cnidus, that's on kind of the southwest coast of Turkey. It's spelled Cnidus, but it's just pronounced Cnidus. Since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete. The wind is pushing them off the coast of Asia down now to the island of Crete, which is pretty much center in your map right there if you're looking at that. And they sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And that's some of you guys that pronounce the fish wrong. This, it's salmon. But my dad and my mom almost divorced over this. My dad insisted on calling it Salmon. My mom called it salmon, which is correct. But the name of the town is Salmon. Anyway, so they're on the south side of the island of Crete. I don't know why I tell you that, but... And with difficulty, sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. And so we're now on the south side of Crete. The winds are terrible. The weather is not good for sailing. And so they find themselves there at this little place called Fair Havens. The problem with Fair Havens is that it's not a good port either. And all throughout this journey, Luke uses in this passage, two times he says, with great difficulty or with difficulty. The wind was pushing them so that they couldn't maintain their course. And so they get a little bit of a break in Fair Havens, but it's not suitable for a winter harbor or winter stay because we're coming to the end of the year. And so verse 9 goes on, and when considerable time had passed. Are you catching the timetable? This isn't happening quickly. This is happening over the course of days and weeks. They may be a month or more into this journey. In all honesty, they probably started the journey about now. It would have been end of summer, toward the end of summer when they started the journey. We're now into a much later time frame. And they had passed, when time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, we'll talk about that, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there, and somehow they could reach the port of Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and they would spend the winter there." So they're trying to get to a better harbor so they can spend the winter. That's the gist of what we're saying. You get a sense of the time here because Luke says the fast had passed.
fast are we talking about? It was on the Jewish calendar, and it was the feast or the fast of atonement. It was the Day of Atonement. We know from the Jewish calendar that happened at the end of September or the beginning of October. And he says it had passed, so we're mid-October or later. Now, here's what we know. Ancient historians, all the records indicate that from the middle of September to the middle of November, that travel on the Mediterranean in the ancient world got worse and worse and worse because of the direction of the winds and the storms and those kind of things. And so they're in that really bad window. Think of it in terms of what we're dealing with now here in the Western Hemisphere with the Caribbean and the Atlantic convergence. It's hurricane season, right? And you see people that sail will take their boats completely out of the water on hurricane season. They won't leave them in a marina or a port somewhere because the storm's going to come through and their boat will get totaled and lost and that kind of stuff. And so they pull their boats out of the water. Same thing in the Med. That's happening this time of year, only it's not hurricanes, it's these bad storms that come off the Asian coast or the European coast onto the Adriatic and the Aegean and the Mediterranean Sea there. So that's what's going on there. Incidentally, after the middle of November, open sea sailing in the Mediterranean ceased. Nobody sailed until about the middle of February and beyond. So they are right in this really bad window, and they need to find a winter port. That's the point. The difficulty that they're having prompts this discussion among the crew, among the leadership, even among the passengers. And Paul, because of his proximity to the Roman centurion, Julius, Paul has a voice here, and he's got a word from the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you're certain that God has told you something. You know that the Lord has prompted you about something. And you got the people around you going, nah, I'm not feeling it. Don't think so. I mean, you're not really the expert here. Julius is talking to the crew. These guys are professional sailors. They're the ones that you're going to say, what do you guys think? And the crew is saying, no, you know what? We need to go on. Fair Havens is not suitable for winter, so we don't need to stay here. We need to go on. And then they put it to a vote. And of the 276 people on the boat, the majority decide, you know, we can't stay in Fair Havens. We got to go on. And so they make the determination to sail for this town of Phoenix, which if you look, I don't know if you can see it on the map, but Phoenix is only about 40 miles up the coast, kind of up to the north and the west from Fair Havens where they currently are. And so that's the decision. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete. It's only 40 miles, right? Close inshore. They're staying close to the shore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquillo. And when the ship was caught in it, They could not face the wind, and they gave way to it, and we were being driven along. And so they get good winds, and they think, okay, we got to go now. That's the idea. They had great intentions. But this storm, euroquillo is a nor'easter. Euros means from the north, and aquillo means from the east, or vice versa, one of the two. But it's a nor'easter, and it blows in off the island of Crete, and they can't stay close to shore. It just keeps pushing them further and further and further out to sea. The term that Luke uses, just to give you a sense of this, he says the ship was seized. That's the same term in the Greek of a predator seizing its prey. It means to stop it so it can't go where it wants to go. And that's what's happened to the ship in this storm. Luke continues, and running under the shelter of a small island called Cauda, or Clauda, depending on what your translation reads, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Syrtis. We'll talk about all of this. And when they let down the sea anchor, and then they let down the sea anchor so they themselves couldn't be driven along. Cauda is a little island about 23 miles southeast of Crete. They've already blown about 23 miles off coast, but it's not suitable for much of anything. It did give them just a moment of respite so they could drag the ship's boat. In those days, you didn't have the lifeboat on the ship. You towed it behind the ship. And so if we got in trouble, you brought the boat up and people got into the boat, and that's how you got your lifeboat going. But there was only one, and there's 276 people on board. They're towing this boat, and it's filling up with water because of the waves, and it's making the boat flounder. And so they have to bring it up, dump the water, bring the boat onto the ship, turn it over so that they could weather the storm. So they're able to do that. And then they perform something called frapping. Frapping is when you take cables and you pass them underneath the boat and you tighten them on both sides to hold the planks of the ship together. They were afraid that the storm was going to break them apart. That's how violent that it was. And so they're able to do both of those things, but they couldn't stop. They couldn't direct themselves. And it says that they were fearful of running aground in Sardis. If you look at the map, if you see the northern coast of Africa, right by the word Africa on that map, you'll see in the blue, Sardis. That was an infamous graveyard of ships in that place in that time. And they were afraid, we're about to discover why, they were afraid they were going to drift into that area and be run aground and beat to death, and the ship was going to be destroyed and they were all going to drown. This was a very real concern for them. And so Luke goes on, and so the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They began to throw the wheat overboard that they're carrying, 13,000 tons of wheat. Just picture that. They're dumping it into the ocean. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, there was no small storm assailing us. For then, all hope of our being saved was gradually being abandoned. So they take the added precaution to lighten the ship, to bring it up in the water. They're dumping out these 13,000 tons of grain in the water into the sea, and they're throwing any unnecessary tackle overboard as well. It's literally desperation for them. Ancient navigation, by the way, was done by the sun and the moon and the stars. And Luke's very careful to tell us, since the sun and the stars, the moon and the stars don't appear for many days, this would be the same thing as being adrift at sea today with no GPS, no compass, no ability to know where you're going to go. And so they began to fall into hopelessness and declining morale. Verse 21, and when they had gone a long time without food, they're not eating at this point. They threw a lot of the food overboard, but they're not eating because they're just living on adrenaline. Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete. And don't you know they were just this big groan, like, oh, we knew this was coming. But he said, you shouldn't have done that, and you wouldn't have incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. I have good news, guys. For there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that not only will it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island. This is the moment where the prisoner takes control of the voyage. Paul begins to stand up and say, listen, don't despair. I've got it from God that we're all going to be saved. We're going to lose the ship, but we're going to be saved. And I'm sure that at this point, because he had called this in Crete, he had at least a little credibility with the sailors and with the crew and with the passengers. And he reveals, listen, I'm not just talking off the top of my head. I've got a source. My God has told me this is what's going to happen, and here's what we need to do. We will survive if you will listen. And so Luke goes on, but when the 14th night has come, can you imagine 2 weeks of storm? 2 weeks of being blown off course. But when the 14th night has come, And we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea about midnight. The sailors began to surmise that we were approaching some land. And so they took soundings and they found it to be 20 fathoms. Fathom was 6 feet. So 20 fathoms is 120 feet. And later on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms or 90 feet. So very quickly, we're coming up to land. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship, you say, wait, what? So while they're letting down these anchors, the crew gets the idea, you know what? We can let out the ship's boat, and when nobody's looking, we'll go over the side into the boat, and we're going to get away from this. We'll just let the boat wreck. It's a very selfish thing. And while the sailors were trying to escape the ship and had let down the ship's boat onto the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out more anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves will not be saved. Interesting. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Literally, at this point, they're all on the same boat. That's where we find ourselves. So it's been 14 days, it's been 2 weeks. They take these soundings and find out we are approaching land, and to prevent the ship from being crashed aground on the rocks, they begin to drop anchors. Now, here's what I mentioned something earlier. Maritime experts and historians have analyzed this text to find out, okay, based on what Luke tells us, Luke's a very, very highly regarded ancient historian. It indicates that the ship was passing along the coast of the island of Malta. And they come up, there's a place, a site on Malta. I've never been there. Someday I hope to go. It's called the Bay of Paul. And that's where they think the ship actually crashed and landed. At least that's the tradition of that. But based on that testimony in the text, they were 476 miles off course. That's what the storm had done to them. So Luke goes on, and until day was about to dawn, Paul encouraged them to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going about without eating and having taken nothing. Just pause there. One of the nautical historians charted all of this out. And based on his chart, he said to leave Crete and end up in Malta where they were would have taken 13.76 days, 13 and three quarters days. Luke says it's how many days? 14 days. It's just cool to see the Bible validated by stories. You don't hear a lot about that from history, but it's once again true. And so Paul says, therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. Not a hair of the head of any of you shall perish. And hearing this, they took bread and they gave thanks to God. This is the first time we hear that the crew or the passengers pray. We know Paul was. But they gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat, and all of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took food, and all of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the rest of the wheat to sea. And so we see them praying and eating, and they're encouraged. And when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, the Bay of St. Paul as it's called now, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, and the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners. In Roman times, if your prisoner escaped for any reason, you would be executed as a guard or as a soldier. And so what you did, this was standard practice, we just kill them all. And so that was the plan. And they were planning to kill the prisoners so that none of them could swim away and escape. But the centurion, Julius, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their attention and commanded that those who could swim would jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow and on some planks, and others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that all were brought safely to the land. The end. Good story. Incredible story. It reads better when you read it to yourself than when I read it to you. But I want you to notice something here. There's something that Luke kind of alludes to. Do you remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi and the earthquake hits? And the jailer thinks that he's going to be killed because all the prisoners got out and escaped. Do you remember Paul yelling at him in the darkness and saying, "Hey, don't kill yourself. We're all still here. None of the prisoners left." And we've always said, you know what? When these guys are calling to their God and stuff happens and God does his stuff, you don't walk away from that. You could, but you don't. That's exactly what happened with these prisoners here. And we see the providence of God as he protects Paul one more time. Now, as we go through that, let me just give you some 10 random things that I see in this story. You might want to take a picture of this screen. There's probably a whole lot more. In fact, I read 20 or 30 of them this week. But let me just give you 10 random things that I think kind of affect us. Storms come to everybody. That came to everybody on that ship, regardless of how godly or ungodly they were, regardless of their background, their race, their origin. None of that really mattered. The storm hit everybody, and storms come to all of us. A second random fact is this, that just because you're in a storm, and some of you guys may need to hear this today, doesn't mean you're outside of God's will. Now think about that. You think, Paul, you must have done something wrong to have this series of storms. And yet what we find is just the opposite, that Paul is right in the middle of God's will. That's why I read that passage from Romans to you at the beginning. This was the plan all along. It just wasn't the path that Paul expected. So it doesn't mean you're out of God's will. If you're going through a storm today, brother, listen. It may be because the Lord's wanting to do something not so much in your life, but somebody else's life. It's how God is using the storm, not why God has allowed it to happen. A lot of times, we don't know why the storm came. You may never know why you got that diagnosis. You may never know why that relationship failed or you lost that job. You may never know why you had that injury. That God is less concerned about the why as he is about the how. We don't know why the storm came. This seems to be a particularly fierce season, a year for that region there, but it just so happened. Sometimes God sends the storm himself. You think of Jonah. You think of the disciples on the lake in Galilee in the Gospels. Sometimes God sends the storm. Sometimes the storm happens because you're stubborn. We find a little bit of that in this story when Paul says, we need to stay here in Fair Havens. And they say, no, this is not a good port. We need to move on. And sometimes you're just trying to be you, and God says, okay, there's a storm coming. I tried to protect you from it. And sometimes the majority doesn't get it right because the majority decided we need to go to Phoenix. And turned out that was a really poor decision. You don't know it at the time, but you don't always count on majority rule to give you God's advice. Calm seas don't always mean that storms aren't coming. It's another thing. Okay, we got a break. Let's go. That just may be the storm taking a breath. Storms often last longer than you expect. I read this. Craig, are you in the room? Oh, there he is back there. We were with Craig and Carmen last year in the Caribbean on a boat. He was our captain, great captain. And one day, we decided to go from this island to this island. How far was it, 20 miles? Supposed to be 20. It took a little bit longer, and it took all day long. And it was a mild wind. But the boat was crashing and rocking. It goes on. And, I mean, there are times that we're watching going, we're going to go there. It's taking us 6 hours to get here. We're not going to get there today. That's baby stuff compared to what these guys are going through. And the storm won't quit. It doesn't just last for a day. It's not next morning you wake up and the wind passed. He goes on and on and on. It's longer than natural. It's longer than normal. Sometimes the storms just won't stop. Some of you guys feel that way today. They last longer than we want. But here's the deal. Just like with Paul, just like in this story, storms reveal who you really believe and who you really worship. You find out in a hurry when there's a death in the family, when there's a diagnosis, a lost job, some storm in your life, you find out very quickly, who do you trust? A lot of times we don't find out what we wanted, do we? We found out who Paul trusts, the God to whom I belong. That's what he said. Storms reveal what we really believe and who we really worship. Number 9, storms reposition us to live out God's purpose. Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea. He's in charge of the boat, the personnel, and the safety of the passengers by the end of this story. God repositions him. By the end of the story, the whole boat is praying. At the start of the story, only a couple or three people are praying. God repositioned him and them for that. And the last thing is, there are anchors that can hold us in life's storm. So that's the way I want to end today. If you have your notes, those are in there. There's 6 of them. So let me just walk you through that. As we talk about the anchors that hold us in life when we're in storms, you got to answer one question. The main question is this: who is the captain of your ship? Is Jesus the captain of your ship? I mean, is he really? Because if Jesus is the captain of your ship, you do what the captain says. You don't do things the captain doesn't tell you. So as you find yourself in a storm, and you know, life tells us there are one of 3 types of people. You're either in a storm, you're coming out of a storm, or you're about to go into a storm. Who's your captain? As we enter this season, this great opportunity that we have in this new season and year in school and life and all those kinds of things, who is your captain? So we find in verses 22 through 26 that we've already read, so I'm not going to reread them, but we find these 6 anchors. Here's the first one. The first one is the promise of God. Anchor number 1. And now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. That's the promise that God has given Paul. He goes on to say that. He had been given a very specific personal promise at that moment. Sometimes the promises we have are more general, but this one is very specific, provided with some further instruction. Did you know that there are almost 7,500 promises made by God in the scripture? 7,500. I'm not going to try to list all of them. But for us, there are promises made to us, promises of eternal life. Remember in John 10 what Jesus says? It says, no one can snatch you out of God's hand. You know why that is? It's not because God has really strong hands. It's because you are a part of the body of Christ. So you would literally have to be disengaged from the body of Christ for that to happen. To snatch you out of hand would mean like you would have to tear one of God's fingers off. Well, that's not going to happen. He's given us eternal life. He's promised us that. He's promised us comfort in trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's promised that the peace of God, which guards our hearts as we pray. He's promised us that he will never withhold any spiritual blessing from us in Ephesians 1. He's promised in Philippians 1 that he'll finish the work he started. The point is, you're not lost. If you're in Jesus, you cannot be lost. That's very similar to what Paul was telling these guys. Trust Jesus. Trust my God. It says in 2 Corinthians 1 this, that the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Promises of God, first anchor. Second anchor is the presence of God. Paul says, this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. He was very certain about whom he belonged to. Are you? Isaiah 43, Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine." Romans 14:8, Paul says, "If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. But whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Are you the Lord's? And it says that he gives his presence to his kids. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The presence of God. Third anchor, the peace of God. The angel told Paul, "Do not be afraid." One of the kind of misconceptions, I hear it all the time, see it online all the time. There are 365 times in the Bible that God says, "Fear not." No, there's not. That's really quaint and cute, but it's just not true. There's really more like between 50 and 90, depending on what translation you're reading. I've looked them all up. Okay, but the ones that we have matter and they work and they're true. Joshua 1:9, he tells Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid." We take courage from that. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you." You can take courage from that. In John 14:27, though, you really get personal with this one, because Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, not peace like the world gives. This is my peace." And that's a promise to everyone who has claimed Christ. Not just the promise of God, not just the presence of God, but the peace of God. Number four is the plan of God. God reminded him, "You're supposed to stand before Caesar." God had a plan for Paul. He has a plan for you too. You will not be gone one day before God's plan with you is finished if you're a believer. You trust that. And when it's done, you're going to be with Jesus in heaven. So you rejoice over that. Paul was very confident that he was supposed to go to Rome. And so when God reminded him, "You're going to go to Rome. You're still supposed to testify in Rome. This shipwreck is not going to thwart that." There's an interesting dynamic to the narrative that Paul was so certain of this that multiple times he's the one that moves the action forward. In Caesarea, he's the one who appealed to Caesar. On the boat, he's the one who's saying, "Listen, here's what we need to do next. Eat up, boys, because we're about to crash land on the beach." He's the guy who's moving the action forward. Number five, the protection of God. He says, "And behold, God has granted all those who are sailing with you to Paul." Now, I want to talk to you Christians for a minute, and I would love to make a whole sermon out of this. Do you understand the stewardship that God has given you where you are? Paul is on a ship that's about to crash into an island, and God says to him, I have given you the lives of all of those who are on board with you. You're responsible for them. You have a stewardship for them. Protect them, shepherd them. We need to understand the shepherdship that God has given us as believers. Let me tell you something. We've done a lot of hiring on our staff, and the elders are going to like roll their eyes, I'm sure, at me at this point. Here's what I told them as we were starting to search and hire. Eddie already told Brendan, they're laughing at me right now. I am less interested in skill, talent, education, and some of those really grand things. I want them, but I want, first and foremost, I want shepherds. I'm tired of not having shepherds. I want people who will pastor. And then we can teach and train and disciple and develop around it. But I want shepherds. If we understand that we have a shepherdship with those around us, it makes everything you do different. It makes your job different. It may be the worst job in the world. It may be like the storm on a boat, but God has given you those that you are near. Take that to heart. That's an anchor that God gives us. That, man, I'm right in the middle of the hand and the plan of God. Are you shepherding those around you? And the last thing, we see the providence of God. We see that God over and over stopped things that should have happened from happening or caused things that could never have happened to happen. If they miss Malta, they just keep on going to the Straits of Gibraltar. It's crazy that God stopped them at Malta. The soldiers were going to kill the prisoners. God, through the intervention of the centurion Julius, stopped it from happening. Again, Paul should have been killed multiple times through all of these events that we've been talking about. Paul says, listen, take courage. We're going to run aground, but nobody's going to be lost. And so as we come to the end today, I'm gonna jump ahead. As we come to the end today, let me ask a couple of questions. First of all, are you in the storm? Are you emerging from the storm? Or are you about to head into a storm? I know there's some students and some teachers and some parents in this room that school's about to start here in about 9 or 10 days, and you're like, man, this is gonna be a hard year. Well, okay, who's the captain of your boat? Have you trusted Jesus? Or if not, will you trust him today? Of the 6 anchors that we just talked about real quickly, the promise, the presence, the peace, the plan, the protection, the providence of God, which one of those means the most to you in this season that you're in? Let me pray over you. That QR code there is made for you guys to respond to any of the things that we've talked about today. If you want to help with Kairos, if you want to join a life group, if you want to join the church, if you want to help in a ministry, if you have a question, if you've made a decision or are making a decision about Jesus today, all of that goes there, and we will respond to you, I promise you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for this incredible narrative, the truths that we see come out of this story. It just seems like 44 verses of storm after storm after storm, and wreck and trouble. And then, Father, we see your hand in it. And we see that you put Paul there. He didn't run there on his own. And that you moved him to a place where he now has shepherdship over those that are on the ship with him. Father, may we be true to that. If there's one in this room who's never trusted Jesus, I pray he or she, right where they sit, right where they are, would say, hey, I can do that. And if they don't know how to do that, they'd scan that QR code and send us an email saying, hey, I need some help with this decision. Lord, we'd love to do that. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the worship, the prayers, stuff that we've done here, Father. We pray that you would use it in our lives this week. You are our God to whom we belong. In your name we ask, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.